Well, good morning, everybody. Good to have you with us today, and let's go to the Lord. We thank you, Father, for today. We ask for your continued grace, mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to come to you as much as we need to repent, to thank you, to honor you, to worship you. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, today, I'm going to do something. Well, I wanted to talk about these things, and I've mentioned these things multiple times while I was ministering and pastoring the church we had called Freedom Destiny. It's kind of titled today, I guess. I didn't really come up with anything other than they're just called the Messy Bible Stories. And we're going to look at eight of these stories from the Bible that sadly we usually don't hear anything from the pulpit or even in Bible studies. And I'm just going to get right to it. The first one is probably the most terrible one, the most gruesome one. And it's one of those chapters that most people skip over and a lot of pastors skip over in church, and they don't really talk about this in Bible studies. And the story I'm talking about is in Judges chapter 19. And it's the story of the Levite who's traveling with his concubine. And a concubine is, you know, it's another term would be like a secondary wife. So these two are going to stop in the town of Gibeah, which is a city in Israel. Now, an old man in that town offers these two shelter. And during the night, the men of the city surround the house and demand that the Levite come out so they can abuse him. And this already sounds very familiar to what had happened earlier in the book of Genesis with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in this story, there's a twist, okay? See, the city of Gibeah is not a pagan city like Sodom and Gomorrah was, but rather it's an Israelite city. And the Levite doesn't go out of the house, but instead he sends out his concubine to the men of the city. And we are told in scripture that she is abused all night and left for dead. And the next morning when the Levite goes outside, he finds her lifeless body on the doorstep. And that is just terrible. That's just unheard of. It's just grotesque. But gosh, that's not the worst part, because he then takes her home and he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is horrifying, but I want to tell us it's meant to be. And the writer doesn't clean any of this up, but rather uses it to make a point. See, in the book of Judges, multiple times, and in fact, the last verse of the book of Judges in chapter 21, verse 25, I mean, the way the book ends is, this is what it says in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this phrase that we just read is listed two or three other times during the book of Judges. And we got to understand that this story isn't a moral example, but rather talks about a moral breakdown. It shows what can happen when there's no justice, no leadership, and no fear of God. In other words, one of the takeaways we've got to get is even the people of God can become worse than the pagans when they reject God's rule. I mean, this Levite, the Levites are supposed to be, right, the men of God, a man of God, a religious leader, someone entrusted with upholding justice and truth. But instead, what we read here is he becomes passive, he becomes cowardly, and he is complicit in one of the worst crimes recorded in Scripture. He doesn't protect her, but rather he sacrifices her. It doesn't appear that he's mourning. He just manipulates. He turns his concubine's death into a national spectacle, not out of repentance or outrage, but seemingly to provoke war and cover his own guilt. I mean, if you read past this chapter, that's how the next chapter starts, that the country's at war because of what he does. And, I mean, let's not look over the men of Gibeah. These men in Gibeah, in an Israelite city, are acting just like the men did in Sodom. While the Levite, I mean, he's acting, frankly, like a politician. And the nation of Israel descends into civil war right after this, right? When you go to the next chapter. We're going to have brother killing brother. We're going to have tribe against tribe. And they're all triggered by this one horrific event. And this, you know, this isn't just an ancient tragedy, people, but I think we should talk about these more than we do because it should be taken as a warning. See, when we abandon God's ways, when we trade righteousness for personal convenience, and when we let sin go unchecked, what this story tells us is even the people of God can become instruments of evil. And the story confronts us with a very hard truth. Being part of God's people does not automatically make you righteous. I mean, without humility, folks, without accountability, without true obedience to God, even priests, right? The Levites, the priests can become predators. Even covenant communities like Gibeah can turn into chaos. And therefore, that is why I believe the Bible includes stories like this, not to glorify the violence, but to expose it. To pull the curtain back, if you will, on what happens when we lose our spiritual center. And it's there to remind us that Israel doesn't just need a king. They needed a savior, just like you and I do. Amen? Okay, now, the next rarely talked about story, because I guess it's so messy, that I want to talk about today is in Genesis chapter 38. And the main characters in this story are Judah and Tamar. Now, some of these stories we read in the Bible are so scandalous, they kind of read like a current day soap opera. I've said this so many times when I talk. I mean, the Bible is so ripe with these messed up families. You don't need to make things up like they do in soap operas in Hollywood. They could take things right out of the Bible and have enough material to properly get people educated on how not to live by following what the Bible families, some of them, show us. And this one starts with deception here in Genesis 38. It ends in pregnancy, and it unfolds in one of the most dysfunctional families in Scripture. Judah, he's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? He's one of the 12 tribes. It's the line that the genealogical line where Jesus comes from, okay? Judah. And this guy, Judah, has three sons. His eldest son is named Ur, and Ur marries a woman named Tamar. The scripture tells us in Genesis 38, verse 7, and Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Okay, now, in that culture of that day, according to the ancient custom known as the Levirate marriage, and it's also talked about in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 10, Judah's next son, his name is Onan, is supposed to marry Tamar, and his responsibility is to marry her so that and have sex, right? That they produce an heir that will then be in his dead brother Ur's name. But Onan refuses to give Tamar a child and instead deliberately prevents conception. And it tells us here in Genesis chapter 38, verses 9 and 10. Here's what scripture says. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he spilled his seed on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Okay, so now this lady, Tamar, is twice widowed, and she's still childless. Now, we said earlier, Judah had three sons, so his third son is named Shelah, but he's still a boy. He's young. right? So Judah promises Tamar that when Shelah becomes old enough, Judah is going to give Tamar to Shelah so they can have a son for Ur. But Genesis chapter 38, verse 11 tells us that Judah really has no intention of fulfilling that promise because Judah feared his last son might die too. So Tamar, right, she's patiently waiting and realizes over time, the years pass, that Judah's not going to keep his promise. So it is then that she takes matters into her own hands. What she does, according to scripture, is she disguises herself as a prostitute. She covers her face with a veil and she puts herself, like she positions herself by the roadside out in front of a city, just as Judah is passing by. This all comes straight from Genesis chapter 38. And I haven't said this yet, but here's what I'm hoping you'll do. If you're not familiar with these stories, or even if you are, but it's been a while, I want to encourage you to read these chapters that I'm talking about. That first one in Judges 19, and now this one in Genesis 38, and the ones that are going to be coming up. I want you to read these stories so you get familiar with them too. Okay, so Judah's coming into this town, and he doesn't recognize Tamar, but what he does is he propositions her, and she responds after he asks to have her as his prostitute, right? She asks for a pledge. She says, I want your seal, I want your cord, and I want your staff, which are, you know, in that culture, they're items of personal identification. Much like today, it would be like, hey, she'd say, I want your driver's license or a passport or something that the culture identifies, you know, as yours. Again, this is all recorded in Genesis 38. So, okay, I'm fast forwarding here. They sleep together. And lo and behold, Tamar becomes pregnant. Now, we fast forward a few months, and Tamar's belly is starting to grow, right? She's starting to show. And in Genesis chapter 38, verse 24, here's what Judah's response is when he hears that she's pregnant. In Genesis 38, verse 24, and Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Wow. So while hearing this now, of course, Tamar's getting wind of this, that she's going to be killed because she's pregnant out of wedlock. She then sends Judah those items, those pledge items, and says, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. Do you recognize them, Judah? Right? This is from Genesis 38, verse 25. And suddenly, Judah realizes, oh my gosh, she's got proof it was me. And in Genesis 38, verse 26, here's what scripture records that he says in response to her sending him back his items, knowing that he's the one that got her pregnant. Here's what Genesis 38, 26 says. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. Haha. So nature takes its course and Tamar gives birth to twin boys. And their names are Perez and Zerah. And here, if all of this isn't like just so out there, look, this next part, I mean, it's mind-blowing. Perez, he's named in the genealogy of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. I mean, you got to grasp this. A woman who was widowed, who was wrong, who was forced to act boldly, is part of the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this scandal ends with Tamar being part of Jesus' genealogy. I think that's just, this is, wow. God works through even the messiest family drama. And folks, that's the point. This is another story. Why we got to talk about these things. But because see, folks, the Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes. Judah, I mean, he's the one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he's the line that we get the Messiah. Judah, but in this story tells us Judah is selfish, he's hypocritical, he's cowardly, while Tamar is bold, desperate, and she's cunning. But somehow, through all this dysfunction, through all these lies, loss, and broken trust, God uses it and still is weaving redemption into this mess. If anything, this story needs to be taught routinely because it teaches us that God doesn't just work despite our dysfunction. God often works through our dysfunction. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And please, please, folks, do not think that means the ends justify the means. What this takeaway should be, it means that nothing, not even a scandal, not even a broken family, not even moral failure can stop God's plan. I mean, the world we live in is obsessed with curated perfection. This story, then, should remind us that grace does not need a clean resume. I mean, praise the Lord for that. As Hebrews 11 shares, there are many flawed people that are still listed among the heroes of faith. Jesus came not just to save the morally upright, but to redeem people with stories just like the few we've read so far. Because, folks, God's grace runs deeper than our shame. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the messiest chapters in the Bible are the most honest and the most helpful. And I guess this isn't just too messy for the average Sunday sermon, but rather, it's the kind of story that proves God's grace doesn't avoid the dirt, but rather moves straight through it. Amen? All right, let's move on to the third story. And that story that we're going to look at is the story about Jael and the tent peg. So let's set the stage again. Now we're back again into the book of Judges. Okay, and it's going to be chapters 4 and 5 that I want us to get familiar with if you're not. So I want to set the stage. What we find here in Judges chapter 4 is Israel is living under the oppressive rule of King Jabin of Canaan. And his army commander is named Sisera. And he has terrorized God's people for 20 years. But we read in Judges chapter 4 that God raises up a prophetess named Deborah, who tells a guy named Barak to go fight Sisera. Now, Barak agrees, but only if Deborah comes with him. This is recorded in Judges chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So Deborah agrees, but she warns Barak that the honor will not be his, for the Lord will deliver Sisera unto the hands of a woman. Now, at this point, when we read that in Judges chapter 4, all of us are probably assuming that the woman that Deborah is talking about is her. It's going to be her. She's going to get the honor. But that's not who Deborah is talking about. See, after you read on, and after Sisera's army is defeated, he escapes on foot, and he flees, and he comes to the tent of Jael, who is the wife of Hebar the Canaanite. And the Canaanites are the natural allies of the Canaanites, where this is where Jael welcomes him into the tent. Now, Sisera, they have a dialogue, and he asks her for water, but she gives him milk. He asks to hide, so she covers him with a blanket. And then Sisera tells Jael to stand guard at the entrance of the tent as he's going to go to sleep, because now he's content and thinks he's safe in the tent of Jael. But here's what Judges 4:21 tells us. It says, but Jael took a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to Sisera while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. In other words, what we just read is Jael killed him with that tent peg and hammer. And there was no army around. She didn't have a sword. There was no battle cry, just a tent peg, a hammer, and a woman who acted at the right moment. Now, when Barak finally arrives, Jael brings him into the tent and shows him the body, which fulfilled the prophecy of Deborah. Now, this story isn't just shocking, it's deeply theological, folks. In a world of war and injustice, God uses unexpected heroes who fight with what with whatever is in their hands. I mean, this lady, Jael, she's not a soldier. She's not even an Israelite. She isn't a prophet. She's not a judge. She's not a priest. But when the opportunity presented itself, she doesn't shrink back. She takes action, and her name is immortalized for it. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah, right, she sings a song of victory and calls Jael the most blessed of a woman. This song praises Jael's courage in graphic poetic detail. And so, once again, this story needs to be taught and discussed. Why? Because it should remind us that God doesn't always work through the obvious candidates. God works through those who are faithful, who are bold, who are ready, even if their actions are controversial or bloody. Oh, we need to hear this more than I think we do. We have got to stop this nonsense of thinking you've got to be perfect, you've got to be this holy and righteous individual so that God can use you. On the contrary, the scripture's filled with a case, after example of God using people who in the moment are willing to do what is required. It also, like kind of this example, confronts us with the reality of Old Testament warfare. These battles are not sanitized, but they're rather they're acts of survival, of judgment, and of divine intervention. And in this particular case, God's justice came through the hands of a woman who wasn't even part of the main fight. She wasn't part of the battle. Again, this isn't just too messy for your average Sunday gathering. It's a reminder that sometimes God's deliverance doesn't come in a clean, comfortable package. It comes with blood. With courage. And in this particular case, it comes with a tent peg and a hammer. Hallelujah. Okay, now we're moving on to the fourth story. And it's going to be the story that Elisha and the two bears. This is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2. And it's just the last few verses. It's not very long. It's only like, think if memory serves, 4 or 5 verses. But here's what I want to talk about. After the prophet Elijah is, you know, taken up to heaven in his chariot, right? A whirlwind. His mantle literally and spiritually falls on his successor, who's named Elisha. Now, Elisha has just parted the Jordan River with using the cloak of Elijah. So miracles are already happening for Elisha. God's power is clearly with Elisha. So what we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, there at the end of the chapter, is Elisha, he walks into the town of Bethel, and something strange, even kind of disturbing, happens. What we find, what we read, is that a large group of youth come out of the town and begin mocking him. They chant, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head," right? That's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. Now, okay, at first glance, it might just seem like childish name-calling. But I'm telling you, the context calls for a deeper story here. Bethel was the center of idol worship in Israel at this time. There was a stronghold of resistance against the true prophets of God. And the phrase, "go up," that was listed here, likely is mocking Elijah's recent ascension into heaven. Remember, Elijah just, you know, prior to this, ascended into heaven on his chariot. And the people heard about it. In other words, these youth are taunting Elisha. They're daring him to prove he's a real prophet by disappearing as well. And the term bald head, it's not just about his lack of hair. It's a term of ridicule and contempt, which probably implied shame or impurity. So I guess what we got to take away from this is more than just teasing. It's a public, deliberate disrespect against God's chosen representative. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 24, it says, he turned around, right, Elisha that is, looked at these kids and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then what happened is two bears came out of the woods and the bears mauled 42 of the youth. That's what scripture tells us. And that's it. Like, the story then ends without commentary, but only has a note that Elisha just continued on his way. It seems kind of cold and harsh, right? Probably why nobody talks about it. So, I mean, what in the world are we supposed to do with this event? Well, again, you know, I think it frustrates me because I think some have tried to soften this story, saying things like the youths were probably, you know, older, or, you know, maybe this is just some kind of symbolic thing. But I'm telling you, my takeaway is that the text is clear. God takes disrespect towards his messengers very seriously. In the biblical tradition, mocking a prophet isn't just bad manners, it's rebellion against God. All right? Jesus tells this in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. This is like a reference to this. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he tells them in Luke 10, verse 16, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me." So, and this story, you know, isn't about bears. It's really, this is hitting at the heart of the weight of divine authority. Elisha didn't act out of wounded pride. He called a curse in the name of the Lord, and God answered, not to punish innocent fun, but it sends a message. The message is those who mock the word of God, especially in defiant pride, place themselves in dangerous territory. And it should be a sobering reminder, God is not to be trifled with. Grace is very real, but so is reverence, folks. Holiness isn't just about moral rules. It's about honoring the one who speaks through his servants. And, you know, sadly, too many speakers, they use this kind of thing as justification for any criticism of them. Or questions. You can't do this to the Lord's anointed, as so many will say. And I hate to bring this up, but I have to bring this up. Too many of those people in the positions of authority in the kingdom of God system here are hustlers, and they're abusing it. And they're taking from people, they're stealing from people, and they're living high on the hog while the people suffer and the people perish. And it's not good, and it's just like what Jesus did to the Pharisees, the way he talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I caution us, you have to be careful. Not everybody is that way. In fact, most aren't, I believe, in the pulpits. But it's some of the high visibility ones that frankly give a bad name to too many. Okay? Now let's move on to the next story. And this one is maybe talked about a little more than the others, and it's the story about David and Bathsheba. This is the story of a hero that's turned into a villain, right? It's the story of a secret affair. It's the story of a government cover-up, and it's the story of a murder for hire. And it's all starring Israel's greatest king, David. Now, when we're introduced to this story, at this point in his life, David is at, I guess we could say, the pinnacle of his power. He's a warrior, he's a poet, and he's a king after God's own heart. But as you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's a subtle warning. It begins, it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem while his army is fighting battles." In other words, David was not supposed to be where he's at. He was supposed to be with his army. So we got one evening, David is walking on the roof and he sees a woman bathing. And her name is Bathsheba. She's married. But David doesn't care about that, and he sends for her to come to him. And what happens is David sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. And now the cover-up begins in earnest. David calls her husband Uriah back from the battlefield, hoping that he will go home and sleep with her, so the baby then could be passed off as Uriah's and not David's. But Uriah refuses to go to his home and be with his wife. Why? Because he's too honorable. Uriah answers King David when he says, go home. He says, "How can I go to my house, eat, drink, and lie with my wife while my fellow soldiers are camping in the open field?" This is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. So because Uriah won't go in his house and sleep with his wife, then David decides to take it further by writing a letter to his general Joab, informing him to put Uriah on the front line of the battle and then pull all the rest of the soldiers back so Uriah will be exposed and be killed by the enemy. And what's so harsh is David gives this letter to Uriah to deliver to General Joab. It's like, right, Uriah unknowingly delivers his own death sentence. And so then, yes, Uriah is killed and Bathsheba is mourning the death of her husband. But then David takes Bathsheba as his wife because he thinks the secret is now buried. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 ends with this chilling sentence, right? It's 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. But the thing David did had displeased the Lord. And what happens is God sends the prophet Nathan, who confronts David with a parable, right? And when David sees his own guilt, he says, oh my gosh, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin, but the child born to you will die. And David falls hard with this news, but he repents deeply. Okay? He writes Psalm 51, which is a raw, poetic confession begging for mercy. Right in there, he says, one of the lines, verses is, create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore me the joy of your salvation. And God does forgive David, but the consequences still come. The child dies, and David's house is never the same. It's like at this point, this is when his family unravels in chaos and violence as you read down through the next years and decades. I mean, yes, sin is forgiven by God, but its ripple effects remain. Oh, listen to that, folks. This story is a gut punch reminder that even the greatest among us are not above falling. David, right? We're told, man after God's own heart, but that didn't make him immune to lust, abusive power, or murder. And yet, here we go again. This is the guy God still used. Not because he was flawless, but because he repented. Not because he earned forgiveness, but because he cried out for forgiveness. I mean, if this story teaches anything, it's that God's mercy is bigger than our worst failures. But here's another reality. Grace does not erase all the scars. Now, David and Bathsheba had a second son, and he would be named Solomon. And yes, he would become king. He would build a temple, and his name appears in the genealogy of Jesus. I think the big takeaway is, folks, we need to understand only God can redeem something that is broken. And regardless, if we think this is too messy to discuss from the pulpit, it is absolutely essential for anyone who has ever wondered if God can forgive something like that or someone like that. Okay? Amen. Moving on. The next messy story, and it's a doozy, is Hosea is going to marry a prostitute. The prophet Hosea is called by God to do something unthinkable. As the book of Hosea begins, look at what God tells Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Oh my gosh. So Hosea marries a woman named Gomer, and she is unfaithful, and she doesn't stay loyal. She keeps running back to her whole lifestyle of prostitution. This isn't just symbolic, in other words. This is very real. Hosea is living out a heartbreaking relationship on purpose to show the world how God feels about his people. Israel, right? And Israel at this point has turned away from God. They have worshiped idols. They have chased political alliances. And they've given their hearts to anything but God. They are like a cheating spouse returning over and over to people who only use them. And what does God do? He pursues them anyway. We find in reading Hosea, in Hosea 3, chapter 3, verse 1, God tells Hosea Okay, go again. Love this woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. So Hosea goes and buys her back, even though she already belonged to him. Scripture tells us he pays 15 shekels of silver and some barley. In modern terms, it's like he ransoms his own wife from a situation that she chose to enter. And in that painful act, we get a picture of the gospel. See, folks, God does not love you and I because we're faithful. He loves us despite our unfaithfulness. He doesn't wait for us to get cleaned up. He walks straight into the brothel of our rebellion and says, "You're still mine." Now, that is not an easy story at all. It's messy, it's embarrassing, and it stings. But folks, that's the point. God loves, his love is relentless. Even when we, his people, break his heart. I mean, you know, we talk a lot about how God is holy, and boy, oh boy, he absolutely is. But this story of Hosea shows us that God he's also tender. He's also jealous. He's also grieving. He's also hopeful. He's also wounded. But you know what? In all of that, he's still pursuing. God doesn't just want our obedience. He wants our relationship. He wants our hearts. And even when we have broken his, he offers to heal ours. Amen? Next up, the next story is in Acts chapter 5. We're in the New Testament now, and it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. What we have here, the setting is the early church, right, is exploding with generosity, and people are, what we find here, they are selling their property, and they're laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet to support fellow believers. It's a beautiful picture of radical unity and sacrifice. And it is in this setting that we are introduced to Ananias and his wife Sapphira. What we find is they sell some of their land, like we've heard others had been doing, but these two secretly hold back part of the proceeds while bringing the rest to the apostles' feet, pretending it's the full amount from the sale of their property. Their goal was to look just as generous as the others, but without actually giving it all. Well, Acts chapter 5, verse 3 says Peter confronts Ananias about this. He says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" And in the very next verse, when Ananias heard this, it says he fell down and died. And then 3 hours later, Sapphira shows up unaware of what has happened to her husband. And Peter asks her if the amount they gave was the full price of the sale. And what we find is she lies as well. Acts chapter 5, verse 9 says, Peter goes, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And right then, she falls dead as well. And the witnessing, the people watching this, fear grips the entire congregation. Not just fear of judgment, but it's a holy fear. A realization that God isn't just love and grace and forgiveness, but he's also holy, and you do not play games with the Holy Spirit. I mean, so why is this story so disturbing that it rarely gets talked about on Sunday mornings? You want to know why? I believe it's because they weren't outsiders. It's because they were insiders. They were church members. They wanted the reputation of generosity without the sacrifice. They wanted praise without honesty. And God didn't just call it sin. He called it lying to the Holy Spirit. And please, 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 please don't have this be your only takeaway. This wasn't about the money. Peter even says in verse 4 that the land and the money were theirs to use as they pleased. The issue was deception. The issue was spiritual hypocrisy dressed up as holiness. The early church was based on grace, but also truth. And truth matters when the presence of God is that near. This story should remind us that you can't fake devotion in a spirit-filled community. Oh, you might fool people, But you can't fool God. And when God is moving in power, the stakes are higher, folks. Integrity isn't optional. Integrity is essential. The church isn't a stage for performance. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we forget that, we lose something sacred. Like if Ananias and Sapphira just would have been honest when Peter said, well, yes, we're not giving it all. We kept some back. Then I think that would have been a different discussion. But it's because they lied and tried to cover it up and get self-gratification for something they didn't do. Okay, next one. What we have on tap is Herod's birthday party. And this story begins with King Herod, Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. He's caught in a scandal, right? This is recorded in the Gospels. I'm going to just take it from Mark chapter 6 today. He's married his brother's wife, Herodias, which is exactly as messy as it sounds, right? And John the Baptist, never one to stay silent, he calls it out. In Mark 6, verse 18, John the Baptist says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Right? John's bold. And for that, what happens when we're bold? Consequence, we'll get thrown in prison. And Herodias wants him dead. But Herod, oddly, he kind of likes listening to John. I mean, I think he gets convicted. He's intrigued by him, even though he's disturbed by John's message. But then comes Herod's party. It's his birthday. And he throws a feast for his high-ranking officials. Right? There's going to be alcohol, there's wine, pride, performance. And what we find here is Herodias' daughter, Salome, even dances for the king and his guests. And her dance pleases Herod so much that he makes a drunken promise. He says, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. That's from Mark chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. So Salome then runs to her mother, and Herodias sees her opportunity. She tells her daughter, go ask Herod for the head of John the Baptist. So Salome goes to Herod and says, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. It's Mark chapter 6, verse 25. Now, I think Herod is horrified by this, but he's trapped because of his own pride, because he made the vow in front of all his guests, and he cares way more about saving face than with doing the right thing. So Herod gives the order, tells the executioner, go to the prison, and moments later, John's severed head is brought in on a platter. It's tragic. It's gut-wrenching, and it's exactly the kind of story that reminds us just how corrupt human power can become when it's unmoored, it's untethered from righteousness. Power without righteousness leads to bloodshed. But even in prison, God's prophets speak the truth. John never backed down, right? He didn't water down God's standard for the sake of staying safe or being liked. He confronted kings, knowing it could cost him everything, and it did. Jesus later says in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 11, that, right, among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And I believe it's because John stood firm. He prepared the way for the Messiah and died for the truth. Yes, too messy for many Sunday sermons, but this story stands as a sobering reminder. Prophetic truth-telling has always been dangerous, and sometimes it costs you your life. I mean, we know what just happened a few weeks ago with Charlie Kirk. That's what happened to him. But here's the deal. Just like Charlie, John's voice wasn't silenced. His life still echoes in Scripture as a witness that God's truth is worth dying for, even if the world throws a party while you're killed. The Bible, folks, isn't sanitized. It's raw, it's real, and it's brutally honest about the human condition. It doesn't hide the darkest part of the human story. It exposes them. It confronts them. It redeems them. And that is what makes the message of Jesus so powerful, folks, because he didn't stay distant from the mess. He entered right into the mess. He was born into a broken lineage, lived among sinners, confronted corruption, touched the unclean, and took the punishment for our sin. He stepped into our chaos to redeem it from the inside out. So, if you've ever felt too broken, too ashamed, or too far gone, please remember this. The Bible is full of messy people, but it's also full of mercy. Folks, God can handle your past. He already wrote stories worse than yours, and he used them for his glory. I'm hoping that this encouraged you today. God bless you all. Until next time.